Throw a rope on those sheep and drag them in here. While you're getting yourself comfortable and reorganized, you guys know how to tell time? Throw a rope on you and I'll be back in here. Couple of announcements. I know Cecil would appreciate your prayers in his situation. He's really under the weather. Last I heard from him, he had a bad bout with it sounded like flu, and so he's out today. Also, I had known for a while that Dennis Phillips, who is Katie Phillips' husband, his father was ailing for quite a while, and he has passed away. And so Dennis Phillips' dad passed away just recently, and they have left to go to Oklahoma for the funeral. And so I'm sure they would appreciate your cards or prayers or thoughts, and most of you know Dennis, and all of you know Katie, I'm sure, so I just wanted to pass that information along to you this morning. All right, you ought to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5 once again in our class notes there on page 29, and we're going to pick up where we left off last session, finishing the summary comments on what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, which displaces all of that corruption that comes our way in the tribulations of the gospel, that would try to see to it that we do not believe that we really are not only justified eternally secure, but that we are specifically going to be missing the Lord's day of wrath. And so let's just go ahead and take up that passage, and we'll go through this whole thing just to see that that's exactly what the context is dealing with. Verse 5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." And you read this over and over again, or you hear this over and over again, you think that's all there is to it, but that's not all there is to it. That's what God is going to do to displace and put down the powerful attack that is assaulting your hope. In verse 6, 7, and 8, we get a premise now that explains what that means. And so in verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verses 9 and 10, because coming out of what that premise does, we have the conclusion that solidly seals the case and makes the proof. This is as if you were in a court of law and having another one of those proofs that is set before you. The case has got to be proven. And it is proven, which we will see. And then the much more assurance passages can come along in the conclusion and tell us much more then. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. No wrath. For a member of the church, the body of Christ, you will never go through any of God's wrath. That's unique to you. That's not something that you see in other programs. That's unique to you. And therefore, by the way, once he ends verse 9, you would think that would be the end of it. After all, he states it, we'll be saved from wrath through him. Period. But that's not the last thing he says on it. And there's a great reason why verse 10 has to come along that puts the real punch or the real kick to this thing that it's designed to have, so that you will never ever be victimized by the policy of evil that comes along and says that hope that you're hoping for is nothing but pie in the sky by and by. That's where that expression comes from. That's a part of explaining what the policy of evil is. And that you should be ashamed to think that you, just because you believe the way you believe, you're going to go to heaven and you're not going to experience God's wrath. And this other person, even though they're as sincere as can be, has as much faith as you do in the God they believe in, or the person they believe in, or themselves they believe in, that they're going to go to hell and you're not. And of course, The problem with that is that they do. That's a half-truth. They do have just as much faith as you. Somebody who's believing Buddha to take them to heaven, or believing in Islam, or believing in any other religion to go to heaven, is expressing just as much faith as you have. The problem isn't in faith. The problem is the object of faith. And the object of faith is what God credits for righteousness when you believe in Jesus Christ, that He died for you. He was buried to blot out your sins, and He arose again to give you a new life. And it's His cross work is the only way through which you will be accepted by the Heavenly Father. And therefore, and people like to come along and they say, well, that's intolerant. No, it isn't. God will tolerate anybody who comes to believe in Him through Christ. Anybody. Doesn't matter who you are, what color you are, what religious background you are. Doesn't matter. Anybody can believe in Christ and be saved. You say, well, that's not what I meant. I know that's not what you meant. And what you mean is ridiculous and stupid. And so I don't really deal with ridiculous and stupid very often. So verse 5, we're finishing how that operation of God called shedding His love abroad to produce a convincement. You've got to be persuaded and convinced of something you cannot see, cannot touch, something that's yet in your future. Love has the power to do that, like no other power that can produce convincement in the human spirit can operate. So when that shame is tried to be produced, He comes along and says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Oh, and by the way, verse 10 is there for a reason. I forgot to say that. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, there's another much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There's a reason Paul has to add that, and I'll get to that when we get to it. But verse 5 comes along, and God tells you that He has got a remedy for all of the problems associated with the tribulations of the gospel. And that means every time you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as verse 2 says, somewhere down the line, somebody's going to not just respond negatively to it or scoff at it, they're actually going to try and take you on. And a tribulation will come your way. And that's where this information kicks in, where it comes into play. And verse 5 tells you God has a remedy, and when that remedy is understood and appreciated and utilized correctly, not just like by taking verse 5, putting it on a magnet, and sticking it on your refrigerator door, but when it's really utilized correctly, God's remedy, the love-based persuasion is the most powerful. It can overrule, overpower any persuasion of shame, any persuasion of doubt. And so a love-based convincement is going to be so powerful, it will actually be the remedy of such power in the end. It will have the result in your heart and an objective in your heart that does just what verse 5 begins to say. Hope maketh not ashamed. Something's trying to make me ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed. It's just like God comes along and says, now look, if you'll just look at your hope, remember that, what we were looking at from back there on verse 2. If you look, this is the dismal hope of the unjustified. This is the glorious hope of the justified. And God's going to come along in verses 6, 7, and 8 now, and He's going to come along and say, if you'll just look at your hope, from the same perspective I'm going to tell you to look at it from right now, something else is going to fill your heart rather than shame. I'm going to shed something abroad in your heart. And just like water when it's poured out of a bucket onto the floor, you take that and just give it a heave. And just like I said first session, when the tsunami came in, that was a shedding of water abroad. It was destructive in its force. It was powerful, more powerful than any power to resist. And that's really what's happening. It's destroying the policy of evil. It's destroying the attacks of the tribulations of the gospel. And God comes along and says, I'm going to pour this out into your heart, and it's going to wash away, sweep away everything out of its way. It occupies them, the space that was previously there. It prevents something from coming back. He comes along and says, it's just like this. My love is going to occupy that space of what was previously there. And it will disperse the shame that the tribulations of the gospel put in your heart, and My love will take its place. And what I'm going to teach you about My love when it does that is going to be effectually and effectual to... And by the way, I use that term, and I want you to understand, I don't mean effective. I mean effectually. They are not the same terms. God's word works effectually. It is not effective. You can take a hammer and drive a screw into a board. It's not the effective way to do it, or the effectual way to do it, but it is effective. I've seen guys do it. They get so tired, these great big long screws, that they're like screwing great big 4x4s together. I've seen guys take hammers and whack them halfway in and then start screwing them in. I've actually hammered nails in with a wrench, if it's big enough. But that's not what the wrench was made for. The wrench was made for turning nuts on a bolt. The hammer was made to drive a nail. In other words, something that is effective will get the job done, but something that is effectual is different than being effective. It does all that effective does. It gets the job done, but it cannot be substituted for. It is the only thing that does it and does it correctly, and it cannot be substituted for, and it cannot be improved upon. That's the difference. That's why the word effectual is in your King James Bible. That's, by the way, why the word effective doesn't occur in your Bible. God's word is effectual, and when I talk about it being effectual, that's what I mean. It will remove any potential shameful thinking any longer and prevent it from ever being established in your inner man, getting a toehold, a foothold in you ever again. And that's a great exercise that you're going to have to use for your sonship life. So in your class notes, the corruptions and attacks of the policy of evil will come to produce shame in your heart. Now that you're fully justified, you're going to have some kind of tribulation to produce shame in your heart in connection with one of three things. One, your salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what verses 3 and 4 come along and put down. Hope, you take the tribulation, it worketh patience, patience experience, and even greater hope than before. So it works to the chagrin of the adversary. That's one of the things you'll be attacked on, that you can't be saved just by grace through faith alone. You've got to do something else. You've got to make Jesus Lord of your life, because if he isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You've got to walk down an aisle and become a blubbering, wimping, whining, complaining slob at an altar, and then it'll take. You've got to get in a tank and throw some water on you, and it'll take. You've got to do a lot of things. Raise a hand, walk an aisle, call three people. Invite Jesus somewhere into a stinking, festering dump of your heart, which is never going to be saving anybody. When you're saved, don't ask Jesus to go somewhere, to go to lunch with you or something. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, three times, spin around backwards, spit in the air, face the east, and bow toward Mecca, and then you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Somebody's going to try and assault that belief. It can't be that simple. That can't be all there is to it. Well, you now know all of the... You should be an expert at that through the first four chapters of Romans. Secondly, you're going to be assaulted where your hope is concerned in connection with escaping the Lord's day of wrath. And that's why we have been showing you on the timeline chart the church, well, in fact, let's go to the other one. We're going to take this part of the timeline chart right here. We're going to zoom in on it. And we're going to make it bigger here if I can hit the right button. This is the fifth course of Israel's punishment. And you see that at this dispensation, this is where we're living right now. The next thing on your calendar is to be taken out, catching away, caught up, or what is commonly called the rapture. And you will not experience any of the Lord's day of wrath. That's a promise and a part of your justification, salvation package. That you will not be under any of God's wrath of the tribulation period or even the beginning of that period of time. The tribulation is not... The fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment is not just the tribulation. There's more to it than that. That's a component of it. But that whole ending of Israel's... You're going to miss that. When the times of Jacob's trouble are happening on this earth, you won't be here. Not even for the beginning of it. So your hope is going to be assaulted in connection with that. And thirdly, we start in verse 11 of chapter 5 through the end of the chapter, the hope in connection with escaping the day of righteous judgment is going to be called into question. If you live and you are unjustified, the church is going to be taken out, and we will be experiencing the judgment seat of Christ up here, while on earth, you're going to be experiencing hell on earth, the worst possible time of all of human history. We'll see that in a moment. At the end of that last 7-year period of Israel's program, Jesus Christ is going to judge a righteous judgment. That's what you're going to be assaulted on, that you're going to miss, that you've escaped that. And those are the two things on the docket, on the calendar for every unjustified man and woman. You're going to experience the wrath of God. You say, well, if I die, I won't. Yes, you will. This same thing is produced down here in hell, and that's what you'll experience until you're resurrected at the end of the kingdom and stand at the great white throne judgment, and there you'll receive a righteous judgment. Those two things you're going to face. And you don't even have, listen, here's the great thing about it. You don't even have to believe that. I don't even care if you don't believe that. That's what's going to happen. That's the record of someone who has been there, who knows everything and has written it down. What are you going to produce? It's like evolution. People say, well, I just can't believe that God created everything. Why not? I have the record of somebody who was there. What are you going to go on? Darwin? Darwin was an idiot. Nothing Darwin hardly ever even talked about came true. So what are you going to do? You're going to trust a man who wasn't there? I'm trusting somebody who was there when it all started, wrote it down, and knows everything. Anyway, that's the dismal hope. That's what we've escaped. That's what members of the church, the body of Christ, can rejoice in. Man, I'm glad of that, because I wouldn't want to go through that. It's bad enough now. Heavens, I know when I went to Chicago as a kid from a town of 200 people being kicked out of the car on the south side of Chicago, I'm walking, I'm literally got my pillow and my bags under my arm, and as I'm walking up to my dorm room, I hear, da-da-da-da-da. And I think, what was that? And I hear, boom, boom. And as I look over to the projects, and it was dark, I realized what it was. Muzzle flashes. That's gunfire over there. And that's just 2 blocks from where I was. Man, the only gunfire I ever heard was shooting at a squirrel or a rabbit. I never heard of anybody. One of my roommate and I were walking down to a place to get a bite to eat, and as we walk by this alleyway, we see this white Chevy Impala just no closer than the back wall there, just go whoom and blow up. Somebody had bombed that car, and I don't know. We ran like crazy. I don't know if anybody was in it or not, but that was a mafia hit. Yeah, in Bridgeport, that's who ruled, was the mafia. In fact, we paid our rent to a mafia guy that owned the building that we had. So it was a whole different world, man. I mean, I've not seen anything nor heard anything like this before. And so when it comes to comparison, I'm delighted. If that's nothing compared to that, I want to miss that. I don't want to be in that. And I've been saved from that. And I have an assurance that I'm going to be saved from that. But somebody's going to come along and say, you've got to be arrogant and presumptuous and everything else to ever believe in that. And I'm going to show you how that's not true. And they may take this book to do it. And they'll show you that there's no rapture, there's no none of this, and there's a lot of folks out there that can put a powerful argument together if you're not careful. So together, these three, the attack upon your salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, the attack upon your hope of escaping the day of wrath, the attack upon your hope of in connection with escape of the righteous judgment of God, these three comprise a package of your eternally secure justification, that you are eternally secure unto eternal life, and nothing could ever get you disjustified. So the shedding abroad effect of God's love is not, I repeat, it is not some kind of a gushy, gushy, feely, flimsy, fuzzy, gimmicky kind of thing. Listen, it is a doctrinal thing. The idea that you can have a preacher get up in a pulpit and say, God loves you, Jesus loves you, this I know, and then sing, Jesus love you, this I know, because the Bible tells me so, and walk out that door and think that you have any kind of assurance of anything is kidding themselves. That's a lot of hokey falderall. Go home and look it up. You've never heard the term. That gets nothing accomplished. And that's why whenever a believer, usually the normal, ordinary believer, when confronted with tragedy, when confronted with problems and confronted with the difficulties and tribulations, especially in context of the gospel is concerned, they fall apart in 1,000 different directions, don't know what to do, don't know what to say, don't know where to go in the Bible to deal with it. And that's when I usually get a call. And because I'm the kind and loving and gentle soul that I am, I just deal with you patiently, pat you on the head. But this is a doctrinal thing, not a feely-gushy thing. And now we're going to begin in verses 6, 7, and 8. We're going to begin to be taught the sound wisdom, the sound doctrine of God's remedy for shame-producing attacks of this tribulation of the gospel of Christ. So let's get into it then. We can go to the board here and put it up for you who aren't following along. But anyway, verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. By the way, are the verses actually written out in your class notes? Okay, I'll come back to that in just a moment. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the things I want you to realize in your class notes is that I have made in bold and underlined three-letter words. Yet, yet, yet. That's the Greek word eti, E-T-I, and we'll see that when we come to it in due time. But what I'm after is that you see a yet occurs in all three of those verses. Usually these words are not going to withstand the scalpel of the Bible corrector. They're going to come along and say that we don't talk that way today. Well, we do talk that way. Yet is used all the time. But they're going to come along and they're going to retranslate or recorrect this to say still. And after all, I'll grant you, yet does mean, in a sense, that something is still that way. But you know by the way that you use terms like this, even though you may not be able to articulate what it means, you know there's a difference between yet and still. And what's really critical are the two yets that form the outside verses, verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 7, the word eti in the Greek does not appear. It is a given that helps to translate a word where yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But when you think of yet, when we were yet without strength, what in the world does that mean? The common ordinary approach to this is to just look at it in the obvious. Well, God saw that we were without strength to do anything about our position of being saved, and so he provided Jesus who died for us, but he did it in a way that men don't die for men. He did it in a way, verse 7 and 8, that is far greater than what men die for men. And that's all about they get out of it. But the question is, how in the world does that have anything to do with me escaping the day of wrath? How does that prove that I'm going to escape the day of wrath? What you've got to remember is, by the time you get to verse 6, you've been told a lot of things in Romans. Four chapters plus five verses, you've been told things. And it is not the obvious that's going to be the critical issue here. It's what's not so obvious that's going to attach itself to God's love, producing a shedding abroad to convince us that we will not go through the day of wrath. And it is not just by saying, God loves me, and that's all I need to know. When you think of something being yet without strength, or you think of someone in verse 8 as being yet sinner, the difference between something still happening, you could go outside and say, it's still raining, which it's not right now, but it may be this afternoon. And you go back out, it's still raining. You wouldn't say it's yet raining. But there's a context in which you would use something as yet. And when you think about it, and we'll deal with this when we get to it in time, I just want to drop this into your thinking right now. When something is yet without strength or yet sinner, yet is used oftentimes in contexts where something is being said and stated so that the reader or the hearer gets it very clear that an extremity is happening. Something very extreme is taking place. And that's where you would use yet. And that's exactly what he's saying. When you are yet without strength, there's an extremeness to that that is being focused upon. And being yet a sinner, there's an extremeness to that. And we'll get to that in due course. But for right now, I just want you thinking a little bit about that. And let's begin looking at some introductory comments so that we can set this up properly and see it's not going to be the obvious thing that we're after here. Because it tells us in the verse that scarcely for a righteous man will one die at prevention, for a good man someone even dare to die. Well, okay. There's some people who I wouldn't want to take their place and at the execution. There's a few people that, you know, you talk about, I met many Medal of Honor recipients who talked about their sergeant or talked about their captain and said, you know, I would have followed him to hell and back. I'd follow him into battle any day. And there's a camaraderie and a rapport and a love between soldiers. In fact, you'll find more often than not, many of the Medal of Honor recipients will tell you they did what they did, not because they were thinking of glory and honor and country and mom and apple pie. They did what they did because of the guy who was next to them. That's why they did it. Because they said, the guy on the other side of me would have been doing the very same thing for me. If I'd have been blown into that foxhole, somebody would have come and got me out. And that's usually the more immediate reason for many of these valorous acts taking place. And what I'm after in all of that is that it's easy to come along and see that there are some men that some men would even dare to die for, that would count it worthy to do that. In marital relationships between husband and wife, a husband would gladly lay his life down for his wife in most cases. In other cases, it would be, here, take her. See, a quick out here, buddy. Exit, stage left. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So you see the crosswork of Christ being contrasted there and everything. But still, there's a problem with this that most people don't think about. This doesn't cut it. That still doesn't tell me the mechanical means of how and why God is shedding his love abroad in my heart to dispel all of these shame-producing tribulations of the gospel. How does that secure my... You say, well, because God loves me. Well, I'll show you a problem with that I can shoot a hole in it. Let's go through the introductory comments in your class notes on page 30. These three verses of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are going to form a powerful premise, which will contain not only a proposition to which the conclusion will be drawn in verses 9 and 10. That's what that conclusion is going to do. But at the same time, it's going to give us the precise understanding and appreciation of what it means to have God's love shed abroad in our hearts that sets it apart from merely knowing God loves us. If that's what it is, that's not going to work. And I'll show you why in a moment. And it'll have to do with that judgment chart that we were looking at. We'll go to that as well, and I want to back that off for a moment. But in understanding and appreciation, God's program, this is his time past. This is Paul's, the terms Paul uses. This is to come, and this is but now. And so those are the terms that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the dispensational change. Israel's program, time past, and this is just a part of it. Our program for the Church, the Body of Christ, is now during this dispensation of grace that began with the raising up of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. It will conclude with the rapture or the taking of the church out, and then Israel's program gets resumed and fulfilled to come. So all I'm after here is that you understand, appreciate, when God is going to shed this abroad in our hearts, there's something more than just telling us God loves you and that's all you need to know. Otherwise, he'd state it that way. That's not what he says. Notice in your class notes, and this is important because if we cannot make the connection of how and why God's love being shed abroad in our hearts remedies the shame-producing attack upon our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath, a connection far more than just knowing God loves me, and because of that, everything will be all right. You know, that's kind of the depth that most people have of it. If we don't get it, then we will not be properly equipped or protected or immune to the attacks of the policy of evil to try to bring into our minds, to bring questions into our minds as to whether or not we really are going to escape the wrath of God and whether or not we really are eternally secure in our justification unto eternal life. There's a lot of folks out there, a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors, a lot of seminaries that teach differently. They try and tell you that if you sin certain sins, then you've lost your salvation. Wrong. And then they don't like to hear that because they say, well, you've just given everybody a license to sin. I didn't give you the license. Adam gave you the license. Don't pin that on me. And not only that, you don't understand properly the very next chapter of the book of Romans. In fact, the next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, is going to dispel all that business that, well, I've got a, grace teaches that you've got a license to sin. That's a bunch of hooey. Horse feathers. You can look that up too. But somebody's going to come along and try and in that attack cause question, doubt to arise, shame, fear, clamp you down, shut you down, shut you up. You'll never tell anybody about the gospel of Christ. You're going to be a closet Christian your whole life. You'll never, and when the opportunity arises, and I don't mean going out to the mall and handing out tracts to everybody. I mean when the opportunity presents itself, be able to sit down and explain with clarity and accuracy the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And explain this, the mystery of Christ to other believers. That's your twofold commission as an ambassador of Christ. There are a lot of people ashamed to know right division. You know that? Well, the common, and by that I mean the obvious approach to the passage that we're looking at is to kind of skim over verse 6. You know, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us. Well, who doesn't understand that? I mean, we were all, you know, pitiful, unpowerful, powerless, hopeless, helpless, yeah, blobs. That's not what that's saying. That's not even close to what that's talking about. There are two time elements involved in verse 6 that are critical to understand. That there was a time when we were looked at and declared yet without strength. And only when that happened in due time could Christ come and die for the ungodly. And that happened in due time. People oftentimes think that the cross could happen today. It couldn't. The cross could not have taken place any day but the very day it did take place. That's the due time. So the common approach is to come along and skim over verse 6 and bring out a comparison made in verses 7 and 8. The common, the very obvious approach states that having mentioned, I'm quoting by the way from a book I have in my library, having mentioned the pouring out, now you see in your class notes that little bracket that has sick in it, S-I-C, do y'all know what that means? When you see that in, have you ever seen it before? Yeah, well some people are with me. I've seen it a lot too. You'll see when somebody's quoting something or you're reading something in the paper that's a quote of somebody, they'll be reading it, and then you'll see these brackets with S-I-C in it. Well, what that actually means, that's a Latin expression, or short for a Latin expression that means something is thus or so. But what it is used for is to indicate in a written passage something that is a surprising error or a surprising word or phrase or a supposed fact that is not a mistake in the person writing it, and it has to be read and stands as is, but is known to be wrong. So it'll be somebody's quoting something like you're getting a quote from somebody and say, yesterday when it was 7:30, And it really wasn't at all 7:30 at all. They'll put sick in there knowing that the guy's, I'm quoting what he said, but what he said is not right. Or it's a surprising error that you see existing there. So that's my insertion here. Because this guy comes along and says, having mentioned the pouring out of God's love. Well, first of all, that's I'm quoting him, but that's not right. God's love is not poured out in your heart. It's shed abroad in your heart. That shows you the lack of understanding. And this, by the way, is a scholar I'm quoting, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He goes on to say, Paul now describes the character of God's love, which explains why its pouring out assures believers of hope. There you go. Wow. Man, we could go through Romans in 1 week if that's how we dealt with it. Then an appeal is made to the obvious. He goes on to say that a comparison is being made by Paul to look at the highest expression of human love and devotion in contrast to God's love, which was demonstrated in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went above and beyond any and all human expressions of love by dying for us while we were still... Is that what it says? We were still sinners? It's not what it says. We were yet sinners. While we were still sinners. However, the problem with this is that what is being produced here is far more than the assurance of hope. That's only half the picture. We've got to get rid of some shame. Half of what is being presented is really taken up with the issue of comparing the way, even to an extreme. That's why I started with those little yets. An extreme measure is taking place in which human beings would express their love for one another by dying for them over against the greater expression of God's love as seen in Christ dying for us while we were yet sinners. But it still begs the question, watch this, how does that concept work into the conclusion of verse 9 and 10 that we shall be saved from wrath through Him, we shall be saved by His life? How does that work? And I'll show you the big problem with that in a moment. Or to put it another way, on the basis of the common, the ordinary, obvious approach to what is said in verses 6, 7, and 8, if you took your hand and put it over your Bible in verse 9 and 10 and you covered it up and pretend as though you had never ever read it before, could you predict what would be said in verses 9 and 10 if you have never heard it before? No. All you would know is, God loves me, showed it by dying for me in a way higher than what men die for men. How does that solve my problem? I know you can come along and say, well, because He loves me. And a lot of people like doing that. He just loves me. Well, He just loves me. I know that. But isn't something more being driven at? Isn't something more being explained? Why does He go through five verses to explain one? There's a reason. There's something we're missing. And the key to it is in verse 6. The key to it is in the two time elements mentioned in verse 6. We'll see that in a moment. In fact, if we don't get it today, I want you thinking about it. What is the connection? What's the thing Paul's driving at? You know you've already been told it. You know that it's already sitting back there in Romans somewhere. We've already been confronted with it. And what is it that he's dealing with? He's dealing with the work of Christ right here on the cross. Contrasting that for sure against how other men die. But there's something about that that is going to bring a legal feature. Listen, is love a legal feature? No. What does love appeal to? It appeals to you emotionally, morally, ethically. Does it appeal to you legally? There's something of a legal nature that brings this thing down and locks it in. We'll see that. Let me work what I've got here in front of me. It still begs the question, how does the concept work into the conclusion of verses 9 and 10? Again, the common approach would be to say a righteous man or a good man is not qualified to redeem me. This is what I would have said had I not really studied this out. A righteous man or a good man is not qualified to redeem me, but the Lord Jesus Christ was qualified to redeem, and therefore God loved me so much that He provided a qualified redeemer. He did. That's all true. A position no mere natural man could ever qualify for. That's all true. And so because He loved me with infinite love, godly love, personal or impersonal love, take your pick, I don't care, and because He provided absolute and perfect redemption, then somehow I'm saved from the day of wrath. That's about all the depth that you get out of this. But there's a glaring problem with it. Look at this. There's a couple of problems with this. First of all, let me try and get to the punch of the problem. A couple of problems, very quickly. Remember that what is being presented to you and the way in which the information is being presented. We're supposed to be operating on information we've already been confronted with. We already have been told about some things. That's why verse 1 of chapter 5 starts out, therefore being justified by faith and so on. We're told that an unjustified person has a dismal hope. He has a future that is bad, tragic, and sad, which is, by the way, the very opposite of one of the most satanic messages that I ever heard preached, which was preached in connection with the inauguration of George Bush, in which the preacher stood up there and he said, no matter what background you are, no matter what religion you are, the one great thing that we have today is that we all have a hope, and it's wonderful and glorious and great. And that is a lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. The unjustified has a hope, but it is a dismal, sad, tragic hope and future. And that's why we went back and looked at Romans 2, 4, and 5, especially there in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And there it is, the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God right there or right there. That's what you're doing. That's not a good, glorious, wonderful future. On page 31 of your class notes, now we're told that being justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, we have the hope of escaping both the day of wrath and the day of the revelation, the righteous judgment of God. We have the hope of a day of glory on our calendar rather than what we had before, a day of wrath. And this is one half of our full understanding of our justification being eternally secure. So the problem is, how is it that by stating the fact God loves me more than any human expression of love become a remedy for the tribulation of the gospel that attacks my hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath? And why does he have to go to all the trouble of shedding it abroad in my heart, that love, by the Holy Ghost? If I've lost you, let's put it another way. How does Christ dying for me, even if it's in a far superior way than all other fallen human beings, even if it is a demonstration of his great love to me, to die for me when I was full of sin and ungodly, how does that, listen, guarantee me that I'm going to not go through the Lord's day of wrath? How does that guarantee you that you're not going to see any part of that day of wrath? When I say guarantee, what is a guarantee? It's a legal document. What is the legal nature? If love is what is being appealed to here, based upon a comparison between how men die for men versus how Christ died for the ungodly, then we have a legal problem. Because the only the moral and ethical side of the argument or the proof is satisfied. The legal side of it isn't. But it is in verse 6. And here's the bigger problem. And this is the one I'm going to leave you with. If all you're told is, and all you get out of it is the obvious, God loves me, he wouldn't dare take me through the day of wrath. Really? Well, he is going to with a whole bunch of other folks. What makes you so special? Look at your class notes. The biggest problem in connection with this is this. There are many instances in which fully justified individuals, I mean just as saved as you are, just as justified unto eternal life, and who are also just as told repeatedly that God, their Heavenly Father, loves them, who are repeatedly told the Lord Jesus Christ loves them, all of which was demonstrated to its highest degree at the same place yours was demonstrated, on the cross of Jesus Christ, in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet a whole bunch of those folks will go through the Lord's day of wrath. They will. In other words, there's some fully redeemed people in God's program with Israel who are going to go through the Lord's day of wrath. And so God loving them, Christ dying for them, does nothing for them in escaping the physical aspect of going through the Lord's day of wrath. Watch this. That's that remnant. Once you're taken out at the rapture, the remnant, God resumes his program with Israel. And the remnant of Israel, justified, fully believing, fully redeemed Jews, fully justified Israelites, who were told all the way back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John, they're told repeatedly, God loves you. Your Heavenly Father loves you. Christ loves you. They're told that, the demonstration of which is no greater nor less than what you have, the crosswork of Christ, yet they're going through it. So to come along and say, to be able to counter the remedy for countering the attacks of the tribulations of the gospel is to tell me God loves me, and because he loves me, he just wouldn't take me through that. It doesn't work. There's a huge hole in that. Because he told them that he loves them too. And he loves them no less than he loves you. And he died for them in no less way than he died for you. There is some, what I'm telling you is that the hope that a justified saint has of escaping the day of wrath is unique to a member of the church, the body of Christ. And a justified member of the remnant of Israel does not have that. They operate on something else. They have, because of these two things of the Davidic covenant, a package of salvations. And you're going to hear a whole bunch of things. As you read through the book of the Revelation, you get a plethora of, you know, go here and go there and run here and hide there and do all of these things, and angels are going to feed you and take care of you. And you have all these salvations to avail yourself of. But the remnant of Israel is going to actually physically go through that time. The only entity that is promised to never go through that is the church, the body of Christ, you. And there's an important reason for that. And more importantly to us is why that is so. That's what is going to be critical to form in you the solid understanding of my justification, my hope that I can rejoice in, cannot be dislodged in my thinking, and I can, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, explain it to others, talk about it to others, rejoice in it, and know that I will not see that day of wrath or that day of righteous judgment. But it can't be said just because God loves me. There is a reason behind it, and that's why he takes 6, 7, and 8 to explain verse 5 and then draw its conclusion in verses 9 and 10. Well, we don't have time to run through these verses, but we're right down to it, so we can pick that up on Tuesday night. I want to run these verses with you to show you the many instances where Israel is told repeatedly, the remnant is told that God loves them. And we will unzoom the chart to look at it and see that in God's program with Israel right here, as the Lord prepares, especially in these gospel accounts, as the Lord prepares that remnant to go through that day of wrath. See, this was all a mystery. None of this was known about. What was on the docket and schedule was to go through this day of wrath. Jesus Christ prepared them, and he told them over and over again that he and his heavenly Father loved them. And it does produce something in their lives. But this is where you start to really begin to see the difference in program and the difference in the way the doctrine operates in your inner man and the way the doctrine is designed to operate in theirs, so that they're going to go through it, but they're going to endure it all the way into the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Well, maybe you can look these over on your own, but there's a whole bunch of things that's one of the major problems I had with this, was that it's got to be something more than just telling me God loves me and demonstrated it by Christ dying on the cross, because he's going to take some people who he's done that same thing for, and they're going to go through that day of wrath. What is the legal basis that makes it so we know we're not? Verse 6 is the key. When you know what it means, when you are yet without strength, that's not talking about you today. That's talking about you, the Gentiles, when God looked down at a particular point in human history and made a pronouncement upon the whole Gentile race as being yet without strength. And that had to be done because of something I can't tell you right now. I want it to be the kick and the surprise. I'll tell you about it in due time. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to be able to begin to understand and anticipate the great depth that is actually in this passage to produce such wonderful and magnificent power in our inner man. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated and edified in the sense and sequence of your curriculum as you wrote it in your word, so that we would get first things first and that we would be properly edified and educated. We thank you for this opportunity to do so from your word and in this local assembly. And now, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, in the last few moments of our service this morning, I want to dedicate it to anyone who may be in here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you. He had you in mind. He died for your sins on Calvary's cross. And he was buried to blot out those sins and arose again to give you a new life. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do so right now. All heads are bowed and eyes are closed, including mine. No one is looking at you. No one is going to ask you for anything. But you have an honest opportunity to know what is required. What is required is belief, faith alone in Christ alone, belief that he died for you, was buried, and arose again. And you can tell God the Father in your own words right now that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And you can walk out of here this morning knowing that you have eternal life. It's all a matter of belief in that gospel. The choice is up to you. Well, Father, again, we are thankful for this opportunity. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, and that not only they would go to our edifying, but also to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, whose word it is and in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.